to give them. Turn now, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we've already taken up through verse 4. This morning, we take up verses 5 to 13. We'll begin our reading this morning, though, from verse 1, so we might better appreciate the context in which we find our passage today. Romans 10, beginning at verse 1. Again, this is the life-giving word of our living God. Let us give our attention to it. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. May the Lord bless not only the reading, but also now the preaching of his holy and inspired word. In the passage before us this morning, the apostle goes on now to unfold for us what he would have us to understand in light of what he has just told us in the previous passage, and in particular, verse 4 of the previous passage. And in that verse, you'll recall he said that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes, or to everyone who believes. You see, at this point, he's still concerned about the subject of righteousness and how to rightly attain righteousness. Now, there's no doubt that the apostle is ultimately making the same point all over again here in verses 5 to 13, and indeed he is. And you might be wondering, if you've been with us for any length of time, you might be wondering why it is that the apostle would take the time to make this very same point over and over and over again in such a short amount of space. Why? Why the emphasis again and again? Well, my friends, the reason for the emphasis and the reason for the great amount of repetition is that this, what we are considering here this morning, this is the most important matter that determines whether somebody is truly saved or not. This is the matter that will determine whether a person spends eternity in heaven or in hell. Folks, there is no more important question for us to have the right answer to than knowing how it is to find acceptance before Almighty God, to knowing what it takes for us to have eternal life. And that's why the apostle continues to circle back to this very same point and this same matter, the same material, over and over and over again. See, the root of it is the gospel. So then, in verses 5 to 9, Paul unfolds here then for us what it means for Christ to actually be the end of the law, or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And he does that by contrasting once again the righteousness which is of the law against that righteousness which is of faith. And he does so, first of all, by pointing us back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 18:5. We see that in verse 5. He quotes it. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them." Now, Paul quotes this portion of Leviticus in order to summarize the law in its essence as it pertains to justification, as it pertains to being declared righteous in the sight of God. "The man who does these things shall live by them," is what Leviticus says. That's a summary, isn't it? And we can shorten it even further, can't we? The law, as it pertains to justification, can be said to say this: do this and live. Do this and live. Need to do in order to live. You need to obey in order to live. That's what the law says as it pertains to justification. In order to be counted as fully righteous in God's sight and to gain eternal life, the law tells us that a person has to obey it, has to obey the law of God perfectly, personally, and perpetually, with no exception. That's what the law would say to us as it concerns justification. Now, we remember that there were Jews back in Christ's day, and also Jews in Paul's day, who understood the law in this very way. And they thought, mistakenly thought, that they were able, in fact, to keep God's law in this way in order to gain or to inherit eternal life. Some examples of this are examples like the rich young ruler, right? He comes before the Lord Jesus, and you remember the question he asked Jesus? He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you remember Jesus' answer? He points him back to the law. He points him back to Moses. He points him back to the commandments. He says, "You know the law. You know the law." And we know Jesus showed him how it was that he was wrong in thinking that he had kept the law from his youth, in pointing out to him that he was covetous. He was guilty of breaking, at the very least, the 10th commandment. And we know, of course, he was guilty of breaking them all. But he wasn't the only one who approached Jesus with that question. In fact, in this other passage, Jesus will quote the same passage that Paul quotes here from Leviticus 18:5. We read of that encounter in the Gospel of Luke. You don't have to turn there. You feel free to do so if you'd like, in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 29. But if you don't turn there, just listen. Verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he," that is Jesus, "said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' And so he answered, and he said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" Leviticus 18:5. But, he goes on to say, he, that is the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus proceeded to give the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? You see, when people approach the law of God as a means of inheriting or gaining eternal life, the law speaks clearly to them. It says to them, "Do this and live." If that's the way you want to do, go before God and deal with the Lord, well, then here's the requirement. Do this and live. Do it all and live. Indeed, if you approach God with the thought that you have to keep his law perfectly in order to earn or to merit salvation, he will consistently give you that same answer as he did when he walked the face of the earth. Keep the law. Do this and live. Keep the law perfectly, personally, and perpetually, and you will live. You will have eternal life. But you see, the thing is, and the thing that these people fail to understand, is that keeping the law of God in order to be justified in God's sight is an impossible task. We can't do it. It is the height of arrogance and self-delusion for anybody to think that they can even begin to keep God's law to gain a righteous standing in his sight. And the reason for this is that we are all sinners. We are born sinners. We come into this world as sinners, already on the negative side of things. Folks, every one of us is so polluted with sin that the scriptures tell us that even our acts of righteousness, not just our sins, but our acts of righteousness are as filthy rags before God. And the Apostle Paul knew this very well, didn't he? He knew the difference between these two approaches to God and his righteousness. He knew the difference and the distinction between the law on the one hand and the gospel on the other. He said it earlier, he taught us earlier in chapter 3 of the same letter. He said in verse 20 of chapter 3, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." In verse 28, same chapter, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." And he says much the same thing in Galatians chapter 2. Now again, this is the fatal flaw, you see, of so many of the Jews. And this is whom Paul is very concerned with at this point in the letter. He's concerned for his fellow countrymen and their approach to God and approaching him in this way. He's concerned that they continue to look to the law as a means of justification, as a means of thinking that they could secure eternal life by their obedience to the law. And in doing so, as we saw in the previous passage, they failed to believe in the Messiah and instead placed their trust in themselves, placed their trust in their own works, in their own obedience to the law. But you see, folks, they do this and they did this because at the end of the day, they actually misunderstood Moses. They did not rightly understand Moses and the law. They failed to recognize that even Moses himself taught a salvation by grace alone in the Messiah alone. Now you might say, well, Pastor, that sounds great, but where do you read that in the scriptures? Show me in the Old Testament where Moses is saying you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Well, I'll show you where. We find it by looking to Christ and looking to the way Christ speaks of Moses and what Moses taught. Jesus says concerning Moses in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then, Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 46 and 7, Jesus says, For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You see, folks, the very same gospel that God preached to Abraham beforehand, and that same gospel that he believed and as a result was accounted righteous in the sight of God, is the same gospel that Moses preached. That the law that the Lord had given him at Sinai and given to the people of Israel at Sinai was never meant to interfere with or to nullify the covenant promise that he had previously made to Abraham. Paul makes that point explicitly in Galatians, in Galatians 3, 17 and 18. And this I say, Paul says, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For the inheritance is, if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. You see, salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ the Messiah alone. There has always been only one way to inherit eternal life, and that's by faith in God's provision of his only begotten Son. Indeed, as Peter boldly proclaimed even to his own fellow countrymen in his day, in Acts 4:12, he said, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And that's what Paul turns to then next in our passage. Having shown the futility of attaining righteousness by the works of the law, he now contrasts that approach with the righteousness that is of faith. He has reminded us of what the law says. Do this and live. Listen now to what righteousness says, the righteousness of faith says. And you notice he personifies the righteousness of faith as though it's speaking to us, right? And the righteousness of faith says this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. And you see here, in this section, Paul highlights the impossibility of justification by works by contrasting it with the ever-present free offer of righteousness by faith in Christ. Now, what he does here is he quotes Moses again, right? He quoted Moses, Leviticus 18:5. Now he quotes him again, this time from two passages in Deuteronomy, the first one coming from chapter 9, and the second one from chapter 30. He takes just a snippet out of chapter 9, just a phrase out of chapter 9, and that snippet from that passage is the phrase, do not say in your heart. Okay? This echoes what Moses said to Israel right before they're about to enter into the promised land in Deuteronomy 9, verse 4, where he says, do not think in your heart. Paul says, do not say in your heart, but it says, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, that is, the enemies of Israel, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Going on in verse 5, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives you out from before you. And here's the ultimate reason, really. And that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You notice even there in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, the gracious nature of God giving them the promised land. Gracious all through and through, isn't it? Not because of their righteousness or because of anything about them, but it's because God made covenant with Abraham. He swore by his own name that he would give that land to his people. That's the ultimate basis. God is going to keep his word. It wasn't because of their righteousness, because they were not obedient. They were a stubborn and stiff-necked people. It was because God would keep his covenant promises. Well, Paul then quotes another portion of Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 30. We read the whole chapter earlier. We won't read it again. But the context is the same, right? Same context. Israel's about to enter the promised land, and Moses is delivering what we might call his final sermon to them. He has spoken prior to this chapter of the blessings and the curses from chapter 27 to chapter 29. And in chapter 30, he acknowledges the fact that even having told them of the blessings and the curses that come by obedience or disobedience to the covenant, that he knows, he prophesies, they're going to fail. You're going to fail, and God is going to judge you. He's going to send you off into exile. But he also highlights the promise. And he prophesies of a time when the Lord would restore his people. A time when he would bring them back to himself and he would give them new hearts. And in fact, the language of the passage says he would give them circumcised hearts. That they would then love the Lord their God and walk in his ways. Now in that passage, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses speaks of the law that the Lord had given him to give to the people of Israel, and he makes the point that they were blessed by God to receive his special revelation. And that blessing is highlighted in the way in which he speaks about how it was given to them. And that's what Paul highlights in chapter 10 of Romans here. And what he says is that, listen, you didn't have to go up to heaven in order to receive this revelation, nor did you have to go to the farthest sea in order to gain this revelation. And in putting it that way, what Moses and Paul are doing is highlighting the impossibility of attaining God's revelation or any blessing from God in their own strength or effort. You can't go get it. It has to be given to you. God's revelation couldn't be had by any attempt on man's part to go and get it. God had to give it, and guess what? He was pleased to give it. It was his good pleasure to give it. And the point here then is to show the ready access, they had to God and to his word. They didn't have to do anything extraordinary on their part to gain these things. They could never do anything to gain these privileges and blessings, but they didn't need to, right? Because God is gracious, and it was his desire, you see, to make himself known to his people and to give them his law in order to point them to Christ. That was the goal, the purpose. The law was to be a tutor to that end. And the fact that so many of them failed to find Christ in and through the law was on them, not on God. It was on them failing to believe what the word taught, not on God who had revealed these things to them. They failed to believe God. They failed to believe his word. Now, Paul takes that passage from Deuteronomy, and he adds his own comments in the midst of it, all along the way. As he's quoting Deuteronomy 30, he interjects his own comments, his own interpretation of things, that he would have us to understand in light of this quote. And he does this in order to show the grace of God in sending down not just his written revelation, as he had done for them in Deuteronomy, that revelation that came from heaven, but to highlight the grace of God in sending not just his written revelation, but even his word become flesh in the person and work of his only begotten Son. And in the same way that Moses showed the grace of God in revealing himself and his word to his people as they're about to enter into that promised land, so does Paul then show that same grace of God in how the Lord revealed himself and his word in and through the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, down into this world from heaven above, that we might have life everlasting, that we might live in the promised land of the new heaven and the new earth. And so as it relates to our need for righteousness in God's sight, Paul tells us that we will never attain the righteousness we need by ascending to heaven, because no man is able to do so. It's impossible. And that no man will attain it by going down to the depths of the deepest abyss, because again, no man is able to do so. In fact, as he tells us here, to even attempt to gain our righteousness by some spectacular feat like going up to heaven ourselves or going down to the furthest abyss in the world is for us to bring Christ down from above or to seek to raise him up from the dead, which is impossible. And by saying this, what he's highlighting here, folks, is that if we think that that's how we're going to attain this righteousness, is by going up to heaven ourselves or going down and finding it in the deepest abyss in the world, is for us to say we have really no need for the person and work of Christ. We can attain it on our own. We'll go fetch it ourselves. We'll go up to heaven. We'll go find it in some other way. You see, Jesus Christ right now is seated in heaven. And he's seated there at the right hand of the Father. Why? Well, because he finished his work. He did all that was required of him. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God's law for his people. And he died an atoning death according to God's law for his people as well. So that in Christ, we would have not only forgiveness for all our sins, but also have his perfect righteousness accounted to us. For us to attempt to find some other way to ascend to heaven then would be for us to say that we have no need for Christ. It would be to say that we have no need for a Savior, no need for a mediator to be there at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf, because we can get there in our own strength. Likewise, for us to think that we might attain our righteousness by making some extraordinary journey down to the deepest abyss or to find some other way would be also for us to then attempt or to say that we are bringing Christ up from the dead, saying he didn't need to die. There was no need for his death. And all of that is ludicrous. Now, Paul's point here is the same as that of Moses in Deuteronomy. Not only is it impossible for us to go up to heaven or to go down to the deepest abyss in order to find a way to attain perfect righteousness for eternal life, but what he is telling us here is that it's totally unnecessary. We don't have to do anything miraculous or spectacular to try and attain perfect righteousness. Why? Well, because God has already provided all that we need in his Son, Jesus Christ. And like Moses, Paul tells us that this righteousness is readily available to us. In fact, he says, just like Moses does, it is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It's near to us all, folks. Even this very morning as we hear these words proclaimed. You see, folks, salvation is not gained by some religious pilgrimage to some holy city like Mecca or Jerusalem or even some mystical journey to heaven itself. Nor is it gained by going into the world of the dead, by experiencing supernatural events or communicating even with the dead. Nor do we need to go up to heaven in order to go and find Christ, which is impossible, or to go down to the grave to find him, which is futile because he's not there. None of that is needed because he and his salvation are near to us all right now, here in this place. Chrysostom, the golden mouth preacher, put it like this. He said, "There's no long journey to go, no seas to sail over, no mountains to pass to get saved. But if you be not minded to cross the threshold, even of your house, you may, even while you sit at home, be saved." That's how near Christ is. You know, we considered already the question of the rich young ruler and also the lawyer who asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But there's another person who asked a very similar question and received a very different answer, and that is the Philippian jailer. Philippian jailer in Acts 16 spoke to the apostles and he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you know what they said to him? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Like the Israel of old, back in Deuteronomy, what's needed is faith, you see. Faith in what God has revealed. Faith in what God has done. Faith in what he has provided for his people in and through his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not found, it's not attained by the works of the law, but is attained by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul, again, was very acquainted with this reality, this distinction between the two approaches of attaining righteousness before God. And remember, he was a Jew himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And you remember what he concluded in Philippians 3 concerning all that he had as a Jew? He says that he concluded that he would gain Christ, that he would rather gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He knew that the righteousness which is through faith in Christ is something that must come as a gift from God through faith in Christ. But what exactly does it mean to have faith in Christ? Well, that's what he comes to in the next portion of our passage here in verses 9 and 10. And he says this: "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved." But what exactly does it... verse 10. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." So Paul highlights two things that one must believe in order to be saved. First, he says that we must confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus. Confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus. That is, we must know Jesus is Lord, and we must assent to the truth of his lordship over all. To say Jesus is Lord, you need to understand this. Going back in the day, especially back in the day of Paul here in Rome, to say Jesus was Lord was an especially difficult thing for those folks to say back then. And that's because the emperors and the Caesars of Rome would require their subjects to recognize them as lords, and to do so not just in being respectful in a title toward them, but rather what they meant, what they required, was people recognize their divinity. That they were divine, and that you were to refer to them as Lord. For instance, this was the reason Polycarp was put to death. He was ordered by the authorities to confess Caesar is Lord, which he refused to do. And he refused to do that because he knew what it would mean. And he knew how it would be understood by others for him to say that. He knew that he had only one Lord, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was willing to give his life, you see, in recognition of Jesus Christ being his one and only Lord, the only one to whom he owed supreme allegiance. And folks, there are many all around this globe, even here, even this morning, all around the globe, that are under the threat of death for believing and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's because to confess Jesus is Lord is to confess that he is divine. And it's to confess that he is the one to whom we owe supreme allegiance, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's the first part of true saving faith, is to know Jesus is Lord, to confess that Jesus is Lord, and to assent then to his lordship over all. But in addition to this, Paul also says that we must believe in our heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Now, as you think about this, of all the things that Paul could say were of the utmost importance for a person to believe about Jesus Christ for salvation, why do you think he takes up Christ's resurrection? Why not his incarnation? Why not the miracles that he performed, like walking on water, or turning water into wine, or casting out demons, calming the storms? Well, he chose the resurrection of Christ because, as one pastor put it, his resurrection affirms that all which Jesus Christ said and did was good and right and acceptable to God. So then when Jesus said that he and the Father are one, he was not guilty of blasphemy. And we know that because if he had been, he would not have been raised from the dead. When Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the Father affirmed it by raising him from the dead. When Jesus said that he was able to forgive sins, he was telling the truth. He was able to forgive sins, else he would not have been resurrected. And so therefore, all that Jesus said and did can really be included under the umbrella of his resurrection from the dead. And if you believe Jesus was raised from the dead, then that must mean then, right, it follows that you will believe everything else that he said and everything else he did prior to his resurrection and after his resurrection. Not only that, but since Paul is still, by the way, still talking about our need of righteousness for justification before God, we know that Jesus was raised from the grave for our justification. As Paul told us earlier in this letter, you recall back in chapter 4, speaking of Abraham's faith and how it was that Abraham believed and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Paul says, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Raised because of our justification. But to believe in Christ's resurrection is to also confess and to believe that Jesus really exists as a true man with a true human nature, and that he did, in fact, once walk the face of the earth, and that he truly died and was truly raised from the dead. In other words, we're not confessing belief in a mere myth or in a mythical figure, nor are we confessing faith in some slogan. Now, our faith, if it is a genuine saving faith, is in a true person who is both God and man, one who truly lived, died, and was raised again, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And you'll notice we must believe. We must believe. It is a requirement. We must believe not only that Christ lived and died, but that we must believe he was resurrected from the dead. If we're unsettled on that particular point, if we're unsettled about his resurrection, then our faith is in vain and we are still in our sins, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Indeed, he was dead, but now he lives and is alive forevermore. Death could not hold him. And so we must believe in Christ and his resurrection in order to be saved. Now, we do well to also note that Paul says that it's not enough just to believe in your heart, but we must also, he says, confess with our mouths. Nor is it enough to confess with our mouths alone, but we must also believe in our heart. He says it both ways here in this passage. And that's because the two things go together as it concerns saving faith. William Plummer put it like this. He said, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without confession is dead also, being alone and fruitless and unprofitable." A true confession of faith proceeds from true saving faith in the heart. Jesus said, "From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And so if we have genuine saving faith, we can't help but then to confess our faith in Christ before others. If we're truly saved, we're going to want others to know about our Savior and to know about the salvation he offers. We'll want the church to know, right? And that's why we make public profession of the faith in front of the church, because we want to make our profession public, as we're called to do. We'll also want our friends and our family to know. And when people see us living out our faith and ask us to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, we won't shy away from giving them the answer. We will tell them about our hope in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, don't forget, Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." You see, folks, there's really no such thing as a private faith. People like to think that there is, don't they? Many people tend to think that their faith is a very private matter. You shouldn't ask them about it. Something that should only exist between them and God. Well, that's not the nature of true saving faith as we have it revealed to us here in the Scriptures. Of course, having said that, true saving faith doesn't require all of us to go out and to become street corner preachers. Right? It doesn't require us to take up a life journey of going from door to door, sharing our faith with everyone with whom we come into contact. But that said, neither should we think that our faith is to be a completely private matter either. When opportunities present themselves, we shouldn't shy away from confessing that Jesus is alive and that he is our Lord. Finally, in verses 12 and 13. "For there is no distinction," Paul goes on to say, "between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." In these final two verses, I want to share and highlight a couple of things. Let's first of all appreciate the fact that the way of salvation is the same for all of us, whether we are Jews or Greeks, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. The Lord doesn't have one way of salvation for the Jews and yet another way of salvation for the Gentiles. No, Paul says that there is no distinction between the two groups, and that's because both groups are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and King Jesus says, "Believe." That's his command to all, believe. The apostle quotes a couple of passages here in verse 11 of our text and also in verses 12 and 13 of our text. And he's quoting Isaiah and he's quoting the prophet Joel. Isaiah says, "Whoever believes will not act hastily." And Paul says, "will not be ashamed or be disappointed." Whoever believes will not be disappointed. Joel says in 2:32, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Jehovah God, shall be saved." Like Paul, Peter also quotes this passage from the prophet Joel, that the way of salvation, he says, he puts it, it's such that it's always been the same. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. It's always been the same. The way of salvation has always been the same. And why is that? Because God is the same always, yesterday, today, and forever. And this same Lord, you'll notice we're told, is rich. He is rich to all who call upon him. It would require a whole other sermon just for us to even begin, just to even scratch the surface of the riches of Christ and the riches that he bestows upon his people. There's too much for us to get into this morning, but it is wonderful to consider, wonderful to ponder how God is rich to all who call upon his name. But you notice also how it is here that the Apostle Paul has no problem attributing that passage from the prophet Joel to Jesus. In Joel, again, we read, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever calls upon Jehovah, the capital L-O-R-D, the name of God. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Who does Paul have in mind as he's quoting this passage? Who is it that he is telling us to call upon in order to be saved? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. This passage, you see, affirms, and not just here in this verse, but in other verses also, the deity of Christ. That Jesus is God. And so if we would be saved, we must call upon Jesus Christ. We must believe upon Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. It's exactly what the apostles told the Philippian jailer to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's appreciate then two more things. Let's appreciate then the simple and yet the profound way by which we are told sinners are saved. So often men like to add all kinds of extra conditions for how people might be saved. Some might say, well, a person has to study a bunch of material before they can be saved. Some might say a person has to be baptized before he or she can be saved. Some might say that a person needs to forsake their sin before they can be saved. And this is, in fact, by the way, this is the issue, that last one is the issue that the Merrill men like Thomas Boston and the Erskine brothers, what they objected to way back in the 1700s. Back in their day, there was a creed that ministerial candidates had to affirm. They were required to affirm this, and it's a good creed. And the creed said, let's see, the Auchterarder Creed, it said this: "It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ." It's an awkward wording of the creed, isn't it? But do you see what they're saying? It is not sound and orthodox to teach that somebody needs to forsake their sin before they can come to Christ. That very creed was actually condemned at one point because the majority of the men in that presbytery actually thought and believed that people do in fact need to forsake their sin before they can come to Christ. But folks, that's altogether wrong. And the Merrill men were absolutely correct in affirming that creed. It is not sound, and it is not orthodox to teach that people need to forsake their sin before they can come to Christ. No, There are no prior conditions. Christ simply says, come. Come. Believe. That's it. Now, some people think that's just too easy. I mean, that's too easy. That's something more, you see, needs to be added, is what many people think. More conditions need to be included before a person can truly come to Jesus. But what a tragedy that men would think this way. How dare any mere man attempt to make the door to heaven smaller or more narrow than Christ himself has made it? Folks, the passage tells us that if you believe, you will be saved. You notice Paul doesn't say that if you forsake all your sin, if you start going to church and you start going to Bible studies regularly, if you start doing your daily devotions and having regular prayer times, you give a tithe of all your income and give alms to the poor, that then you will be saved. No. We don't do anything to make ourselves ready to be saved. In fact, we don't do anything at all to be saved because Jesus did it all for us. All that's required of us is to come and to believe. Believe in what he's already done. Trust in him. Rest in him. Rest in his finished work. That's the glory of the gospel. All that other stuff I just mentioned is good. It's not, those things are not bad. They're very good. Very good. But those things are the kinds of things that will flow out of the life that's been saved. Those things are not unto salvation. They are the fruit of salvation. Finally, I'd like for us to consider briefly, and I know we're going a little bit long this morning, very briefly, the free offer of this righteousness that God offers to you and to me this morning. You'll notice how the apostle quotes from Isaiah and Joel in verses 11 and 13 of our text. And in the way that he quotes these passages, we notice that the way Paul makes use of them is that they don't restrict the offer of salvation to Jews only or to any other special group only. No, the offer of salvation is open to whoever would call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever. This is so important for us to appreciate. Folks, we need to understand this. God's grace is free to all. Whoever would call on the name of the Lord, whoever hears the invitation, is invited. And we see this open invitation in many places throughout the Scriptures. We saw it in our call to worship today from Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Revelation 21:6, and Jesus said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit said, and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. One more. Luke 2, verse 10, the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. To all people. What this means, folks, is that there is nothing standing in the way of this offer. this morning. No hoops for anybody to jump through. No catches, no fine print, no caveats, no qualifications. The gospel is offered to all freely, without money, without price, without reference to good works or anything else people might be prone to use in bargaining with God for his righteousness. No, nothing will be accepted in exchange for his free gift. Freely he gives, and freely we must receive if we would have his salvation. God's free offer to save is also genuine, and it's sincere. Some, I know, are of the opinion that the free offer of the gospel can only be genuine and only sincere when it's offered to the elect. But I would suggest to you, my friends, that's not the case. It's genuinely and sincerely offered to all who hear. Just because there are people whom the Lord has not chosen to be elect takes nothing away from the sincerity or the well-meant offer of the gospel. Listen, in the same way that we know the law is good and holy and just, and that we are the ones who are too weak to keep it, so can we also see that the free offer of God is sincere and well-meant, even though men naturally reject it. The problem isn't with the law, and the problem isn't with the free and well-meant offer of the gospel. The problem is with us. We are weak. We are sinners. We choose not to accept the free gift because we are dead, blind, and hardened in our sins. And so it's only when the Lord gives us a new heart and new eyes to see that we are able then to appreciate that gift and to actually receive it. But this takes nothing away from the free, sincere, well-meant offer from the Lord to save all who hear the invitation, even here this morning in this place. In the same way that we can say God is genuinely and sincerely good to all, and we affirm that by the common grace of God, so can we also say he is well-meaning and sincere in his offer to save. Think about it. One of the ways we can know that God is genuinely and sincerely good to all men is seen in the fact that one of the sins unbelievers are counted guilty for is their unthankfulness. People are going to suffer in hell for being unthankful. Unthankful for what? Unthankful to God for all the goodness he has shown them by his common grace. Well, along those very same lines, we know that unbelievers are counted guilty also for their unbelief. It's another sin unbelievers will pay a penalty for in hell. How can they be counted guilty for not believing unless they've been given a genuine and sincere opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord? Not only that, but we also know that the refusal to hear and the refusal to accept his free invitation is something that actually angers God Almighty. Recall the parable of the wedding feast in Luke chapter 14. In that parable, we're told of a man who held a wedding feast, a feast of celebration. We're told he invited all kinds of people to the feast. But we know what happened, right? The people refused the invitation, and the man became angry over it. Why did he grow angry? Well, because he had invited all those people freely and sincerely to come to the feast, to eat and to drink without cost, without money, to enjoy the free gift of his hospitality, but they rejected his gift. And likewise, God is angry. He is angry with unbelievers who continually refuse his free offer of salvation in and through his precious Son, Jesus Christ. And the reason he is angered by their rejection is rooted in the fact that his offer is free. And it is genuine, it is sincere, it is well meant. As one pastor put it, in the gospel, God says what he means, and he means what he says. His heart is in his offer. And do we not get the sense of that very truth in the words that we read in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus, coming into Jerusalem, says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And as we see, and we'll see, Lord willing, in our passage next week, in verse 21 of our passage, Paul says that the Lord says, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Folks, this very morning, the Lord freely, genuinely, and sincerely offers to you salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. He freely offers to you the perfect righteousness of his Son, by which you will be found, if you believe on him, to be righteous in the sight of God. This is offered to you today. There is nothing that he requires of you in exchange for this free gift. You can't pay for it. It's impossible to pay for it. All you have to do is receive it. Won't you take him up on his precious offer? In my reading, I came across this nugget quoted by a work in Pastor Malcolm Watts' work on the free offer of the gospel. He notes this. He's quoting from a passage by Ralph Erskine. And he says that in one of his sermons, Ralph Erskine asks the question, "How shall I know whether I have a warrant to take and to accept?" And he answers as follows, "You may be sure of this. If these two things concur, namely, if he, that is God, be offering and you be needing these things, if you want and he have, and be saying by this gospel, come and share." Indeed, he is offering salvation to us even this morning. And every one of us is in need of what he offers. And now if you want what he offers, if you desire what he offers, he says, "Come to me and I will gladly give you what you need." Won't you come? Let's respond.